Good morning. Good to see each of you out here today. If you're a visitor here with us, we are glad you're here today, and we are honored that you're counted among us here. The lesson today will be mainly to fellow Christians, but if you're not a Christian here today, we would, of course, invite you through the gospel to make that commitment at any time over the time that we're here. I think some of the children are doing worship reports. I've kind of went away from the PowerPoint, so I'll give you the name of the sermon in case you need to write those down. The title of the sermon is, What Are You and I Giving Up? What are you and I giving up? Living small so we can live large for the Lord. Living small so we can live large for the Lord. Now, I'll preface that. I know that has kind of some thoughts or ideas of a couple of men that maybe you've read, maybe you follow. It doesn't have anything to do with Francis Chan or Dave Ramsey, although the thoughts might be similar in nature. I can assure you today that we're looking at the Holy Scripture to determine how to live small as we live large for the Lord. We're going to use examples of people and talk about each one of them and make some observations of how we can do that. Some will be scriptural, some will not. They were a husband and wife, devoted to each other and to the Lord. They lived what we would call a simple life. In their later years, their health failed terribly. But never allowing that to burden themselves or others, they continued serving the Lord. You could say they did all things for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, running their race to win, not a perishable crown, but an imperishable crown. This next woman is a loving wife and a mother in the midst of, at times, a very difficult marriage. She loves the Lord and glorified Him in raising their children and submitting to her husband for over 60 years. Her husband has now passed away for many years now, but she continues to run her race. This couple were both engineers, graduating from the same prestigious university. They went to work in career jobs, which is where they met. She taught him the gospel, and he was baptized into Christ. But after a few short years, he heard a much stronger calling. So he quit that job, and he became a gospel preacher. And he's been preaching for 40-plus years now. Before Peter and Andrew followed Jesus, they followed John the Baptist. Even after witnessing John proclaim Jesus as the Lamb of God, they go back to their day job as fishermen. It is after John's arrest that Jesus comes upon them and says, "Come follow me, and you will catch something better than these fish." So they drop everything and follow. John 1:38 through 42. Before there was a doubting Thomas, there was the man from Cana of Galilee who didn't believe that anything good could come from the small town of Nazareth, again in John 1. But upon hearing the evidence confirming who Jesus is, Nathanael calls the teacher the Son of God and the King of Israel, and he follows him. Just as Curtis had just read about Zacchaeus, Jesus calls to a chief tax collector. Wealthy, but small in stature, and hanging from a tree so he can see Jesus. Jesus has need of him, and the man climbs down from the tree and gladly, or joyfully, helps Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 8, we can read about the Macedonian brethren. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So brethren involved in their own kind of suffering found it joyful to use their abilities, even stretching beyond those abilities, to participate in giving so that fellow saints' burdens would be relieved. We can go on in verse 9 of that same chapter where it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So we see the brethren in Macedonia reflecting the attitude of Jesus Christ. So each one of these people that I've mentioned are wonderful stories of faith, persistence, and resilience, love, edification, and zeal for the Lord. But there are also stories of failure and fear, doubt, discouragement, sacrifice, sadness, and even in one case with Zacchaeus, being stereotyped as a sinner because of the position they hold in society. Yeah, I do know the first three people, the husband and wife, the loving wife, the couple who are both engineers. But you know them too. Instead of the people that I know, they're people that you know who have those same types of traits and characteristics. And of course, the rest of these we would know through Scripture. So let's make some observations of what we can learn from these seven different types of people in our walk with God. So the first thing we can look at when we look at these examples is that they answer the call of Jesus Christ as Lord. So each person, the answer was the same. When they called, they answered. But you see, in some cases with the disciples, it seems like the courtship is short. Information was exchanged. Inquiries were made. They were asked to give up things, make sacrifices like earthly family. And then they followed. Let's spend some time thinking about who is the called. How are they called, and what are they called into? Well, we answered that in actually this morning's class. We'll answer it again. We're called into the body of Christ. After describing himself as someone called to be an apostle, Paul says in Romans 1, 6, and 7, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints," speaking to the church there in Rome, "called as saints, holy and set apart." As Jude begins his letter, he describes a servant of Jesus. In Jude, first he says that Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. Peter describes in 1 Peter 1 the love the Christians have for Jesus. And then he says in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And then in 1 Peter 2, it continues to describe a Christian. It says, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So we are called into the body of Christ. We become a part of the body of Christ through the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. And then we are actually called into Jesus Christ, as we see in 1 Peter 2:9, not necessarily naming Jesus here, but it says being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, as Mickey has been discussing with us on Wednesday nights, that Jesus is the light. Now, I brought these specific scriptures up because in our examples, when they were called to Christ and they answered, certain things had to happen. You see, they look different. They behave different. They have their faith and trust in something other than carnal things. They're slaves, but slaves to something different than the lust of the flesh. Slaves of Christ. And they are to be used by God to his glory. You see, they are Christians. They're in a covenant relationship with Jesus. And that's what the called will do. While I bring this up, and they look different, again, as we talked about in our adult class this morning, they are to keep moving and stay active. And it differentiates a Christian from the rest of the world, that we have a sincere desire to serve God and also serve one another. But it takes a proper attitude, a proper work. If you look over in Colossians 3, we'll see the type of attitude that Paul describes that we need to be having. In Colossians 3, in verse 12, he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So there's the called, and then there is the called who are called upon. Could you imagine back in the story of Nathanael that Curtis read earlier? Or I'm sorry, he didn't read that. He read Zacchaeus. Thank you. But we know the story of Nathanael. If Jesus heard what Nathanael had said, "Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" What if Jesus said, "You're right. Nothing good does come out of Nazareth. We're just a bunch of outcasts. We have no morals. We're lacking in our culture. So I think I'll go and just be a carpenter now." But instead, if we looked at the story, we looked at the verses, we see that what Jesus did was he still called Nathanael. He kind of skipped over or paid no attention to what Nathanael had said in his description of, "Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" Instead calls Nathanael to follow him. If you look over in Matthew 28, and we see the Great Commission and what the disciples are to be doing, think of the work that they have ahead of them. In Matthew 28:19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." In Mark 16, Jesus says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Mark goes on in 16:20, where he tells us what they did, and it says, "They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them." You see, over in Acts 8, when there was the persecution of the church, what happened? People scattered, and they went to work, teaching the resurrected Christ. We see in Acts 1 and in Acts 4. Let's look at that. in Acts 8. And in verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it goes down in verse 4, and it says, Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Then immediately Philip goes to Samaria, preaches, and once the apostles hear about it in Jerusalem, Peter and John then are dispatched to the area to help. So what we see are people who, once called to Christ, become wholly devoted to proclaiming the resurrected Jesus to others. It doesn't seem like much planning, not much strategizing. We are told they just went and preached and taught. Just first century Christians hard at work. Could you imagine, if you like sports, I seriously doubt this happened, but this is kind of what I'd imagine. Got a bunch of Christians standing around in a circle. I'll put their hand in. Go preach on three. Yeah. And they all scatter. They go preaching. I guess that's in my mind is how I would imagine that. But I don't think I would imagine it like a battlefield strategy room. Could have been. With all the maps on the wall. Had maps across here. Instead of these, we had a big table. We all stood around the table. You know how they pushed their tanks around and their soldiers strategizing. We looked on the maps on the wall. Said, well, let's go over here. We spent hours and days and weeks and months trying to figure out where we're going to go, what we're going to do. It's not what we see. What we see is execution. Execution of the plan. Not a whole lot of strategy. Doesn't look like it was needed. But while the called are called upon and they're working and they're active, it also means that they need to be adapting. In our examples, maybe a health issue becomes an obstacle, so they turn it into an opportunity. Rather than complaining about our spouse, we find better ways of submitting ourselves to them, trying to win them over to the Lord, if that's the case, and being great examples to other Christians who might be in similar situations. When Jesus tells us he's going to change our life, as he did with Peter and Andrew, then it's far better we change what we're fishing for. That's what he asks us to do. When we can't see the greatness of Jesus in front of us, then we do like Zacchaeus does. We seek higher ground, and then we lower ourselves in humility so that we can follow Jesus. Or when we have nothing left to give, like the Macedonians, then we dig a little deeper. We find out there is something left to give, and we give more. The last point we'll make is living small carnally so that we can live large spiritually. Some of the examples that we've talked about here, we have people who have gave up their livelihood and their skills that they've learned that would have allowed them to build up treasures here on earth so that they can build up treasures in heaven. One of the couples gave up their desire to live somewhere else so that they could honor their parents and worship God better. The disciples were even told that not even the Son of Man has a place to lay his head. The old preacher Robert Turner, now long since deceased, talked about how the Jews looked at Jesus, this coming Messiah. He says, and I quote, "The Jews believed in God, but had a distorted concept of the coming Messiah. With Solomon and David as their ideals of greatness, they had come to expect wealth and military power of a Savior." It's no wonder that Nathanael would doubt Philip about this man from Nazareth. This is what he was hearing or what was being said. I would think wealth and military power isn't how we would describe our Lord and Savior, unless we can put a spiritual aspect to that. Titles and prestige just really don't matter in the Lord's quest for souls. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about this down in verse 20. Comparing man's wisdom and God's counsel here in 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He goes on here in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." We don't need nobility or man's authority to be in Christ. But what we do need is humility and a focus on God himself. In Matthew 23, in discussing the prestige that the Pharisees sought after, Jesus says there's no reason to call one another rabbi, father, or even leader. He then goes on to state our proper role by indicating our proper attitude as a humble servant. In Luke 9, with a limited commission, after instructing the apostles to go and proclaim the kingdom of God, Jesus tells them what it takes, where to go, how to respond to people's reaction, and what to do. In Luke 9, he says, "And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust of your feet as a testimony against them." Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In Luke 9, 57 and 58, the individual shows a commitment to follow Jesus. Jesus forewarns the person about what is ahead of him. He says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If you look over in Mark with me, we'll read Mark 6. And it tells what people from the hometown of Jesus thought of him and his attempts to teach. In Mark 6, in the first six verses, it says, "Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their belief, and he was going around the villages teaching. So we can see that being a carpenter from your hometown doesn't necessarily qualify you as being a teacher. And I guess rightfully so. I would hope that an insurance agent doesn't necessarily make me qualified to stand up here before you and preach what I hope is the gospel of Jesus. But you'll notice here at the last verse, in verse 6, is that as they were offended by Jesus, what does he do? It says he keeps on teaching. He keeps on doing what he needs to be doing. Think about that for a moment. When I look across in this room, what do I see are people who are taught the gospel by farmers, by mechanics, by factory workers, by housewives and by mothers, by carpenters, Roger, and by many other people who have various different diverse backgrounds and different skills. But it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter what our status in life is. It has little to do with the teachings of the gospel to ourselves and to others. And you look in Luke 9, Jesus isn't wanting to deliberately oppress people or destroy people's lives. He wants to save souls. In Luke 9:56, he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And if we're a part of the called, a part of the body of Christ, to do something like that, it's going to take a level of faith and a level of devotion to him that's going to allow us to block out things like prestige and titles and carnal possessions and events of life that tends to weigh us down. And rather than causing ourselves to suffer for Christ, what we should really be doing is serving Christ. The suffering is just simply a manifestation of the work that we're putting in and serving him. So as we wrap this up, we'll see in our examples, some did give up carnal possessions that would have made their life much easier. Some leave earthly families for their spiritual ones. We see that one gave up a prestigious position that comes with a certain amount of authority so he can follow someone that has no place to lay his head. All were called to the gospel, or by the gospel, to Jesus Christ, and all were willing to serve him. All probably made mistakes, just as we will and have, but all stayed actively involved in the work of the church. And we know it. We know that life isn't easy. We get bogged down with work and school and our children and just with life overall. But you know, when Solomon finishes Ecclesiastes and said that the conclusion of the whole matter is to serve God and keep his commandments, he didn't tell us to first go and build careers, go get multiple college degrees, get a bunch of certifications, hang a bunch of titles in front or in back of our name. Didn't tell us to go raise children, didn't tell us to retire, and he didn't tell us to go make millions of dollars. Wanted us to go preach, go teach, go do the work that he set us out to do. Solomon already talked about most of those in the book of Ecclesiastes. We know what he called them. Vanity. Out of all that I listed, I would say raising children wouldn't be vanity. But the rest of them, for sure, I think we would come down to it and say they're fairly useless when it comes to the spiritual aspect of our life. So becoming a member of the body of Christ through baptism and then becoming obedient to his will. We need to be submitting ourselves to the Lord, working in his kingdom, and serving him. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Keith will lead us. Maybe you've already done that. You've been baptized into Christ. Maybe you're living large. Maybe life is good. Things are going well. In your secular job, carnally speaking, you have everything you could possibly need. So maybe we need to just start living small. Refocusing our efforts on the life of Jesus. Refocusing our efforts on teaching the gospel, showing the proper attitude as we serve him and as we serve one another.